You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Today's text is one of those passages that really gives biblical scholars a tough time, and specifically commentators on the Bible, when it comes to trying to interpret this passage. And the reason is Paul intentionally doesn't give us all of the information. He tells us some things that are like, dadgummit, you should be telling us more about this, right? Like there's passages in Scripture that I cannot wait to get to heaven and be like, all right, God, do you got an instant replay of that? Because some of the Old Testament stuff, you know, talks about David and his mighty men, right? And there's the one guy that all it says about the guy is that he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And that's it. Like, that's the line. And you're just like, come on, man. We should, you know, give me a little bit of something, right? And this is one of those, this is going to be one of those passages that Paul's going to drop some profound things, just kind of like in passing, and we don't get the full picture of it. And so it does make for a little bit of a challenge trying to actually interpret the passage, but I think that's the point. I think that's actually why Paul did that. You may be familiar with a number of best-selling books, a couple of which have been made into movies that have happened over the last 10 or 15 years. Books like Heaven is for Real, or just the book Heaven, where there's a guy that wrote a book called My 15 Minutes in Hell. These are these books that are by individuals who claim to have died in some fashion and had a vision of heaven. And so then they came back and they said, this is what it's like. And they wrote books and made millions of dollars off of those things. Alaska is not immune to this. There actually is an individual over in Western Alaska that had a book written for him or on his behalf. Titled The Celestial Traveler, in which he claims that he died in a snow machine accident and was medevaced, and in the process of that he had a vision of heaven and outer darkness and all these kind of things. And it always fascinates people, these kind of books, because it peels back a layer of the biblical narrative that we long to see, but the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of clarity of, right? God doesn't have a book of the Bible titled Heaven, and it's just an exposition of what does it look like, and what is it like, and what does it feel like. And so these books become tantalizing to us because they give us that picture of the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel and what exists on the other side of that. And so the challenge with those kind of books is, one, they're attractive to people. They literally become New York Times bestsellers. But the challenge on them is that they don't mirror what the Bible says about those particular realities in heaven and what it's like. In fact, the one that's in Alaska has had a very much an opposite effect of what you might think. It's actually split the Moravian Church in Alaska pretty dramatically, and has not had an edifying effect. So what are we to do with those kind of books? How are we to, what are we to believe about these kind of things? As we talked about the Bible study, we're going to be starting here in 3 Tuesdays of what is it I believe about? And you could fill in the blank of what is it I believe about afterlife? Or what is it I believe about heaven? And many of us would have some kind of a caricature picture of that. For I would say for most of us, if we were to envision what we think it is like, it would be more akin to Tom and Jerry theology than it would be biblical theology. Our framework of floating on clouds with harps and halos and that kind of thing. Maybe we got pictures of streets of gold or something like that. But it is more formulated with that kind of thing than maybe necessarily what the Bible has to say about it. And Paul is going to talk about this reality in this passage, but I want you to notice just exactly how he engages with this subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Paul is in his, what we call, his foolish narrative, where he is talking out of person, out of character, and he says, I'm talking like a fool right now. I'm talking like I'm crazy right now. You guys know that this is not normal Paul, and he wants to address that, and he's been in this section describing boasting, which is what the opposition to Paul in the church in Corinth were really looking for. They were looking for leaders who were boasting about themselves, and Paul said, okay, if I have to boast, I'll do it like you guys do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he continues on with that. He says, boasting is necessary, though it will not be profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of God. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. If I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking of the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, and with insults, and with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. Are you kidding me? Paul tells us, there's a little bit of Middle Eastern linguistic hoops that Paul jumps through. Paul, as he's talking starting in verse 2, he says, when I know a man in Christ, he's saying, I know a man in Christ, right? He's talking about himself in the third person. And he's describing himself in the third person because he is wanting to distance himself from the reality of this revelation so as not to allow it to make him boast actually in himself, that there was something special about him, unique about him, apart from what God had done in his life. Some things that we know about this, when he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, in the biblical timeline of when Paul is writing this, when we estimate Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, this puts Paul back when he was an elder at the church in Antioch, when Antioch was the church that sent him out on his first missionary journey. They were the ones that the elders of that church were in prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord's wisdom about how to fulfill what it was that God had told them. That God told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And when Pentecost had happened and persecution broke out on the church, God forced the church to leave Jerusalem, to spread about in the world at that time. And Antioch was one of those places where they were not primarily Jewish Christians, they were primarily Gentile Christians. And they were trying to figure out, okay, is this a Jewish mission or not? And Paul and Barnabas and all the other elders that were there were in prayer saying, "God, what do you want us to do?" And the Holy Spirit told them as leaders, "Set apart for me Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, that they may serve me as missionaries and be sent out from the church in Antioch." And it was in that season where Paul is at Antioch and he's growing in his leadership capacity. He's leading the church that's there. And it's in that environment that this story apparently takes place. That Paul says, 14 years ago, there was a man, who by the way is me, who who was caught up, he says, into the third heaven. And he says, "I can't tell you if this man was caught up in the body, like literally it was a whoop, and he's no longer in the room, and his body and his soul and everything is caught up in heaven, and he's there, or whether this man has been caught up by the Spirit, and his body's still sitting there in the church in Antioch, and his spirit is there getting to see all of heaven and everything that is there." And he says, "Which one of those? I don't have a clue. I don't know. Only God knows." And he says, "I tell you this, I don't know this such a man, whether it was again in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which the man is not permitted to speak." There are a number of times in Scripture where there are divine moments that take place, supernatural experiences where human eyes were permitted to see outside of the physical reality of this earth. Not many. The Bible is not filled with these kind of things. The Bible is filled with people living everyday, ordinary lives, seeking to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. But there are moments in which there is something supernatural that takes place, and it's like the fabric of time and space is ripped apart, and there's a moment of vision into something beyond this. And this is the kind of thing that makes great movies, it makes great books, it tantalizes us, we want to know, we want to be a part of that. At some level, we want to kind of experience that. And so we buy into the books and the movies and things like that try to give us a picture and a painting of that. But the reality of those moments as they show up in Scripture is, one, they're brief, and two, the experience of that is not one that the person leaves and says, "Let me tell you about the experience." They always have a different point to them. The Apostle John probably has the most elaborate the elaborate picture of that. It is the one that is it's not just a picture of heaven, but it's a picture of time. And it's the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And in it, when he gets a vision of God, he falls down as though he's about to die. It's not like, "Wow, cool, let me take selfies with myself in this environment," and all these kind of things. It's just like, "I'm fixing to be dead." Isaiah has the same picture in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's in the temple, he's praying, and in that moment, God rips open heaven, and it says the Spirit of God was there, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and his voice shook the ground. And Isaiah's response to this was, "Wow, let me write books about this, and I'm going to tell everybody." No, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm fixing to be ash. on the cement of the temple. His picture of it is almost that of being silenced. So what is it that Paul is doing here? Well, if Paul was writing a resume to churches and things like that in present day scenarios, this might be one of those things he might lead with, right? I've actually seen God. I didn't do Henry Blackaby's book Experiencing God. I've actually seen God. I've stood in the throne room of heaven. I've heard secrets from God. That should be the first thing, right? Should be at the top of the list. And all of the other things that he can boast about. But how does Paul begin this section? He says, boasting is necessary. If I got to boast, I guess I will. But I'm fixing to tell you, it's not going to be profitable. What I'm fixing to tell you is not profitable. Let me move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. What? Wait, visions and revelations of the Lord is not profitable? You mean to tell me that, Paul, you're not going to make a seminar about teaching people about what heaven looks like and how it feels and what the angels are like and how music sounds and the way that light reflects off of things and all of that kind of stuff? You mean to tell me that that's not going to be profitable? And Paul says it's not profitable. This is the only time that Paul ever brings up this story anytime throughout any of his writings. I mean, just think about it. If that's you, I mean, like if you had that kind of a moment and thinking about in my writings and thinking, I'm going to reference back to that. Why not? Why wasn't it something that Paul regularly referenced? When people said, Paul, I don't know if that's true. He said, I've stood before God. Like, that's kind of the trump card, right? I can always pull that one out of the pocket. And I mean, how are you going to beat that one, right? Have you stood before God? No? Okay, sit down. But he doesn't ever do that. And he goes on to describe this reality of being caught up into heaven. Many scholars have tried to argue and understand the definition of third heaven. What does that mean? Is that describing some kind of level of that? Is that an intermediate kind of reality? Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't give any of that. So that should tell us that wasn't the point. Knowing the reality of is hell one layer of heavenly realities and where we're at, layer two, and then heaven is like layer three, and what is that? Paul just says, I'm just telling you, there was a man who I know 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know, he was caught up into the third heaven. And then he says the same thing, caught up, such a man, body, no body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise. The word paradise that is used there, this is the same word that Jesus uses when he is looking at the thief on the cross who moments ago had been ridiculing him, and then all of a sudden he turns and he looks at the other thief on the cross on the opposite side, and he says, what are you doing? We deserve death. This man deserves no death. He's done nothing wrong. And he looks at him and he says, teacher, would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? What is Jesus' answer? Surely, today, you shall be with me in paradise. The picture that Jesus, that word is the same word that when they translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek in what is called the Septuagint, this is the same word that they used to translate Eden. This is that new paradise. It was the word that the Babylonians would describe of their hanging gardens. This place of absolute and utter beauty. As we describe one of it being literally one of the wonders, man-made wonders of the world. And one of the greatest privileges that you could have of those leaders was to walk with them in their garden, in the splendor of beauty and in the comfort and fellowship of that kind of a leader. That imagery, that word that is painted here is the picture that he says, I got to see it. What comfort it must have been to that thief on the cross who repented of his sin and trusted that Jesus was the King of the kingdom, who was dying in his place. That's what the profession of that man was. And in that moment of incredible suffering, Jesus says, today, not at some point in time later on, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paul says, I was, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know, I was caught up into this new Eden, this paradise. And in it I heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. We know this to be true because this is the same way that the Apostle John, when he had his revelation on the Isle of Patmos, when God gave him this, what we now know as the revelation, we would not have it apart from the fact that God said to him, write this down. This is for the church. They need to know this. And so, again and again and again, we get this picture in the revelation of the unfolding work of God. And we ask the question again, why? Why is that? Well, it wasn't because Paul was like, hey guys, you need to look at me, you need to pay attention to me. It was him saying, I'm telling you this because God said so. And we see this reflected in Paul's statement here. He says, I heard things that I cannot say, that man is not permitted to speak. It's an enigma. This vision that he has is an enigma to us. And he says of all of this, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. If you guys are looking for people who claim to be super spiritual, super anointed, super intellectual, they're the ones that got all the answers. That's the kind of leaders that this church in Corinth was looking for. And Paul wasn't these kind of things. He was timid when he was with them. His speech wasn't eloquent. He wasn't forceful. He wasn't boastful. And Paul is saying, if you guys are looking for that kind of somebody who's claiming to be super spiritual, then I'll boast about that guy. But for me, on behalf of such a man, on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. Paul makes a dramatic change. If there's anything he had to boast about being super spiritual, I mean, standing in heaven before God, that's probably it. But he says, if I'm going to boast, let me boast not in that, but in my weakness. For if I do boast, if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me and hears in me. And then he said, goes on to the next section, which is equally as difficult for translators and commentators to try to understand, the thorn in the flesh. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So he ties directly in with this vision of heaven, this vision of paradise, this vision of the glory of God that he personally experienced. He says, because of the surpassing, incredible, I mean, takes volumes of words to try to be able to capture the experience that I had in that moment, the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, many have speculated over the years, what is this thorn that Paul dealt with? And it has been literally, historians from literally the first century fathers have all wrestled with this. Paul, though we don't have a direct reference to it, because of the nature of what type of Pharisee he was, it is likely that Paul was married at some point in time and probably became a widower, is the speculation in that. So there is this sense of him knowing what physical love is And then because of the strain of his ministry, pursuing the life that he wrote in other places, he says, I wish people would be like me, that they would not be tied down so that they'd be free to do the ministry that they're called to do, and all of that kind of stuff. And he lays those kind of things out. Some people have speculated that this thorn in his flesh was the physical desires of sexual intimacy and that kind of thing. Others have speculated that it was issues of pride, related to people talking, and this is Paul, right? And so the issue of, well, is this, what kind of person would not just love and crave praise from people? Other people have tried to associate it with maybe physical abnormalities, whether it was bad eyesight, as Paul writes in other places, whether it was massive headaches, whether it was arthritis, maybe it was gout, maybe it was, literally everything that you could possibly think of. Writers have tried to pin it down and say, this is what the thorn of the flesh was. And again, Paul gives us nothing. Silence. Why? If you ever been around somebody who was really boastful, just really arrogant, and they'll tell you about who they know and what they've done and what they've accomplished and where they've been and how much the things that they own cost and all of that, and everything is always about them and it's bigger and bigger and bigger. But then on the opposite side, have you ever met somebody who they never had anything good to say about themselves? Like, they're always self-deprecating. They're always trash-talking themselves. Their view of themselves is like a millimeter less than a slug, right? And that's and both of those kind of individuals are not helpful, like, to be around. They're not encouraging, right? They're not edifying. It's not helpful for either of them to live in that place, and it's not helpful or fun at all for us to be in close proximity to individuals that are either way. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, he's boasting, and he's saying, okay, if I'm to boast, I could boast in the most excellent thing about me. Something that none of you guys could say, right? None of you guys could boast about this reality. But then he could go to the other side where he's like, let me tell you about the absolute utter dirt. I'll just lay it all out there, right? And Paul gives us glimpses of that in other places where he just says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, how is it that Paul can say that about himself? Well, it's not that Paul is actually worse than anybody else. It's just that Paul knew himself actually better than anybody else did, right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, do not take offense if somebody berates you or says ill of you. You are far worse than they know. Right? So don't take offense if somebody's doing that. You know the reality of your own heart. And one of the most dangerous things that we can do is live in such a way where we actually lie to ourselves enough that we believe our own narrative, right? We believe our own Instagram life story. That it's all, it's all pieced together and there's no loose ends sticking out. And the reality of our life is that we're going to get to the end of our life with a whole lot of loose ends. That we're going to stand before God and we're going to go, okay, what about this? What in the world was this, right? They're not nicely, neatly packaged. And Paul says, I'm not gonna go there either. He says, but what you need to know is that this thorn was given to me expressly because I didn't need to become boastful about what I saw. I didn't need to become arrogant about what I saw. I didn't need to become exalting myself, is the exact word that's there. And it was, as he described it, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now again, sometimes words are deceiving. When we use the term thorn, what do you think of when you think of a thorn here in Alaska? Anybody pick up a thorn walking through the woods recently? Yes. If you've gone through the woods, you probably picked up a thorn, right? The woods are filled with thorns, right? And they're all little. But they're all annoying as all get out, right? You get one in and you're just like, ah, man, how can something so small, you know, you're sitting there with magnifying glass and tweezers and the end of the smallest needle you can find trying to get this thing out, but it hurts really bad, right? That's what we think of when we think of needles. But that's not this picture. In fact, again, when we think of the picture of the crown of thorns upon Jesus' head, the thorns of the bush that they used at that time were about 3 inches thick. They didn't just pierce his skin, they went underneath the skin and scratched across the skull and went underneath the muscles that are inside of the head. They penetrated all of that. But it's the same word that is used for the stakes that sometimes the barbarians would skewer their enemies upon as a warning against those that would be at war with them. As they would literally push the person onto a spike, and the weight of that person's body as they struggled and thrashed would just work itself down and through their body. An utter torment in all full vision of the people that were looking. This is no, I got a rose hip thorn in my finger kind of suffering. That kind of suffering is not the thorn of the flesh. Because it has to be described as a messenger of Satan. This was unbearable to Paul. This kind of suffering. Jesus, when he describes being his disciple, he says, count the cost of it, right? Take up your cross and follow me. And in Christian lingo, we talk about having a cross to bear, right? And sometimes in terminology of that, is that becomes a cliche term. We talk about things like, I got a kid that's giving me some trouble. I guess that's my cross to bear, right? Or my spouse, you know, they're always nagging me about stuff. That's my cross to bear. Crosses are for dying. That's what they're for. And Jesus' statement about that reality was, he was saying, this is to be a reminder for every follower of Jesus that our life is to be one that is, as the Puritans used to say, we mortify the flesh. We die to self daily, being reminded of that. And Paul is painting that picture. He says, it was a real thing for me. So much so that I pled with God. This is not, God, please, would you mind, you know, if it be your will, take. This is him saying 3 different times, I was on my face begging God, take this away. Take this away. Right? God answers our prayers in 3 ways. Yes, wait, and no. We love the yeses. We understand the waits. But how do we endure the no's? When God looks at our prayer, looks at our situation, and he says, no. No. See, I don't think that Paul's thorn in his flesh is a mystery, at least as I've reconciled it. I don't think it was a mystery. Because prior to his ministry in Antioch, everybody just kind of was, the only challenge that Paul had endured up until this point was just that people weren't really sure of him. When he was the leader in Antioch, people were still going like, wait, isn't that the guy that used to be called Saul, who used to persecute Christians and arrest them and have some of them killed? Isn't that guy, right? I don't know if any of you came to faith later in life and your life dramatically changed, and then a couple years later you encountered somebody that you knew pre-Jesus and they were just like, wait, I thought you were different. And you're like, I am different now. That was the hardship that Paul had endured. But from the moment of leaving Antioch, that's where Paul's struggle begins. And he goes on to say, there in verse 10, he says, therefore I am well content with, and I think these are him saying, the thorn, as though it's singular in that, is all of this. It's one thing. I am content in weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. I take those things on, knowing that God has a purpose, that I should not exalt myself. And as Paul wrestled with those things, as in the moment, he wanted that escape, and God said, no. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Three times. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God's grace was sufficient for him in that day, in that moment, in that struggle, under that persecution, after that beating, after that day of bad eyesight, after the headache, after the neglect, after the abuse, after the moment after moment of uncertainty, after the three times shipwrecked, after the 40 lashes minus one times three, after the stoning, after dear brothers walked away from him, after imprisonments, after being in danger on the field, after all of those things, and in that moment, God was graciously sufficient for him. And I believe that the reason that Paul was given a vision of glory that was profound, and that he was instructed to say, I heard things that it is not right for man to repeat. God was saying to him, I'm going to give you something to anchor you for those dark days when you'll go, is it really real? Is it really real? See, the reality for us as Christians is that to be a Christian does not mean that we are omitted from challenge. It doesn't mean that we get to bypass suffering. The world is still broken. Some of that brokenness is directly our fault, right? It is important to realize that some of this, the thorns of the flesh that he's describing here, this is not consequences of Paul's actions, as in like, he robbed a car and he got arrested and he had to go to jail. That's a direct consequence of that. Though they are a consequence of his obedience to Christ, of saying, I'm going to go preach in a place that I know they're going to beat me afterwards. And he knew that. And he still got up and he went. That's insane. How? How in the world could he do that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, abuse after abuse? I believe it's because he knew with absolute certainty what paradise looked like. He knew what it was to walk with God in that moment. And so that he would not become boastful and arrogant of that, God gave him a messenger of Satan. Now we ask the question when it comes to evil that happens in the world, how do we reconcile a good God allowing evil to happen? And so whether you look at it from the standpoint of God said, let that happen, as in God's direct hand was in putting the messenger of Satan into Paul's life that it would torment him in that, or whether it was the passiveness of God saying, okay, I'm not going to stop it from happening, and it goes in. Either way, God used evil things that happened for Paul's good and for the good of the church. I mean, this is the whole story of Job, right? We ask the question, did God allow all these things to happen? Did God make these bad things happen to Job? Well, we know that it was Satan that came and did all the testing and all that kind of stuff. And it became a thing directly against him. So was it God doing it, or was it God passively saying, okay, well, I'll let my hands be off? Well, if you look at Job's response, you see that Job knew that it was the hand of God. Because Job says, I want my day in court. I want to stand before you, God, and I want to say, what in the world, right? And then you have that part, God says, okay, let's have a day in court. Brace yourself like a man, for I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Job's response to, after all of that stuff, forgive me, Lord, I spoke as one who has no knowledge. You know the interesting thing about that, the story of Job? The story of Job is not actually a test of the character of Job. Do you know that? We get that. Do you guys pretty much know the story of Job, right? Job, rich, had everything that he wanted. God came, and Satan came to God and said, what have you been doing? I've been causing trouble in the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody else like him. And Satan says, well, of course, he's going to be good. You've blessed him with everything. Take all that away, and he'll curse you. Two times that happens. He loses his kids, loses his wealth, and then he loses his health, and his wife turns away from him. And there's this long, drawn-out, and it's one big story. One thing to know as you're reading the book of Job, the three friends, as they're referred to, they're not actually giving good advice. Don't read them thinking that they're giving good advice. They're not giving good advice. But I said that the story of Job is not a test of the character of Job, even though it really does look like it. The story of Job is about the character test of God. Because God said an absolute statement about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He is righteous and blameless like nobody else. And here's the deal. If that's not true, then God was a liar. And that's what Satan was doing. He was looking at God and saying, you're a liar. You don't actually know Job. Let me show you what he really is about. And the end of the story of Job is that Job doesn't get his answer. Why, God? Why? And I think it's one of the most helpful things because ultimately God just says, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Because the temptation of Job was to look at God and say, God, I don't believe that you are good. Even though you have said you're good. In other words, I'm being tempted to believe you're a liar. And for us, as we as Christians walk through trying moments in this life, hard, devastating moments that we would plead, God, why? Please do so, take it away. Make it stop. Make the sin of people that is affecting me go away. Punish the unrighteous. Reconcile the law. Do something, God, please. When God says no, He is saying, my grace is sufficient for you right now, present tense, in this moment, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The power of the grace of God is that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. That's the power of it. Is God is saying, I am freely giving it to you. There's nothing that you've done to earn this. We have in our minds that we deserve a happy life that's easy and simple and all those kind of things. There's nothing in science. There's nothing in history. There's literally nothing out there that says that that's true. And yet God gives us grace for the moment right then. And secondly, He gives us grace that is perfecting. In other words, it has an ongoing work about it. The Bible would refer to this as what is called sanctification. It's this moment of reality that as a Christian, there are days in which I believe God, but I'm struggling with it. And as I press into Him, as He pours, lavishes His grace out for me, the next day, He has perfected me more. He's shaped me more. He's allowed the trying moment to chisel away those things of of my heart as though I'm a sculpture that He's been fabricating to bear the image of His Son Jesus. And there are still things that are knobby and not right. And He uses trying, hard things to break those things away because if I'm honest, I'm really holding on to that kind of stuff. I don't like giving those things away. So His grace is sufficient for the day. His power is perfecting us as we come to grips with the reality of our weakness. And then the third thing is that the gospel ties the two stories together. See, Paul had a vision of paradise, and he doesn't give us the picture of what that is. And he tells of the hardship and the reality of the life that he is, this messenger of Satan that causes him to wrestle with the goodness of God in the present moment. And the gospel of Jesus Christ ties the two together in helping us understand that we are not yet what we were meant to be, but by the grace of Jesus, He has promised us eternity. He's promised us a day where every tear is wiped away, where all that is wrong is made right, where everything that needs to be reconciled is reconciled. And so for us as a Christian, as we live in this moment, we may think back to moments in our life of clarity, whether it was a divine moment, maybe your salvation experience was like many, that it was the only way that you can describe it is though the hand of God landed on your shoulder, and there was no denying the fact that the Holy Spirit was speaking to you in that moment, and it was dramatic and it was profound, and you were just like, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, and whatever, you know, you may not be able to remember what the sermon was about, you don't remember any of the songs that took place, but you know in that moment that God touched you and He transformed you and He anchors you to that moment. And there may be many times throughout your life where you have to go back to that moment and you're like, but it was real. This moment may be hard, but it was real. But you also may be like the individual who gradually over time, moment by moment, step by step, all of a sudden there just came a day where you realized, it's like I never didn't know this. Or it's like I never didn't believe this. The reality of the goodness of God just in subtle, slow, progressive ways all of a sudden came to this moment where, yes, of course. Of course He is who He said He is. Of course He's done what He said He's done. And we cling to those moments of reality because we know that Jesus bought that with His blood and He has promised us forever. So what is it that we are to do with these two paradoxes? The paradox of what is heaven like and the paradox of Paul's thorn in his flesh. We're to take them exactly as Paul did. That whatever trying moments that we endure in this life are to strengthen us for the purposes of God in this world. That one, we can better serve others who have gone through hardship and trial and suffering in the same way that we have. We can empathize with those who weep. But we can be anchored to the reality of the promise of God. That heaven, regardless of what the book says, is real. Not because somebody had a supernatural vision of it, but because God has said and proved it in the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son Jesus, who gave His life for you, and has proved that His grace is sufficient for you today. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that this reality of heaven does anchor us on these days that are tough, hard. Where we may be praying as our brother Paul did, God, take this away. And if Your answer is no, then help us to know that Your grace is sufficient for us today and that Your power is made perfect in our weakness. We need to be filled with Your power. So help us understand our weaknesses. God, above all things, we thank You for Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf on the cross. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.